reading in the Word of God in Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace which is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And the Lord will bless the reading of his holy words. Now, the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 13, the beginning of that lovely portion of God's word that Bible teachers often refer to as the upper room ministry, he said to his disciples, A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. And he went on to tell them that by this all men would know that they were his disciples. Now, a disciple is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, literally a learner, one who follows the Lord Jesus and learns of him. And what has always separated real Christians from people that just take the name of Christ and say, yes, I'm a Christian, but there's no reality. What has always demarcated and set forth the real Christian is genuine love. Now, we know that the world has a really messed up sense of what love is. I mean, you only have to listen to some pop songs sometime to hear about what the world thinks of love. For the world, love is, maybe at best, in their exalted poetry, love is some kind of an emotion. At worst, it's more an instinct than something like an animal, sort of a drive that makes us do certain things. And you know, people will do all kinds of strange things in the world in the name of love. And you'll hear people saying strange things like, husband saying to wives, well, I used to love you, but I don't love you anymore. And, I've fallen in love with someone else. And all this sort of thing we hear very commonly, not only, unfortunately, on television and in song, but probably you know people that have said things like that. That's how the world is with love. With them, it's something fluctuating. With them, it's something selfish. With them, it's what makes me feel good, what satisfies my body or my emotions or my desires. That's what love is in the world. But when the Lord Jesus told his disciples to love one another, he had a much greater sense of what love was. Now, in the Greek language, in classical Greek, there were typically about four major words that they would use for love. Greek is a very rich language, and they would talk about different kinds of love. It's interesting, among the different words they use for love, pretty much only two of them appear in our New Testament. And the one that was the Lord Jesus' favorite word for love, to talk about the love of God for man, and then to talk about the love that his disciples should have for one another, is a word that prior to the New Testament coming into being was fairly obscure. People didn't use it that often. That famous word, agape. Now, a lot of Christian churches have agape in their name, or ministries have the name agape. Record labels even, I think, have the name agape. You've probably heard of agape. It's a very famous word. And the Lord Jesus, in other words, pulls that word out of obscurity, and he says, now the world has thought it knows what love is about, but the world doesn't know what love's about. I'm going to show you what love is like. 1 John chapter 4 tells us that he that loveth is of God, because God is love. And how did God demonstrate his love anyway? Well, God's love was demonstrated, says Romans chapter 5, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love was demonstrated in the fact that he first loved us. Not when we were good looking. Not when we gave God, I say it reverently, the warm and fuzzy feeling. God never gets warm and fuzzy feelings. And thanks be to God, it's so much more than that. The love that God has is a giving love, and it's a committed love. Because love is not just a feeling. Love is more than a feeling. It's an absolute commitment. It's a decision. And God decided to love us when we were unlovely. God decided to love us when we could do nothing for him. God decided to love us in spite of the fact that he knew it was going to cost him a great deal to love us. Now I think about the great Old Testament prophet Hosea, how he had a wife named Gomer, poor lady. She didn't know centuries later there'd be Jim Nabors taking that name Gomer Pyle, and maybe that's what you think of when you hear the name. I don't know. All I can say is Shazam. But anyway, we'll get back on track here. Hosea had a wife named Gomer, and you remember from that little book in the Minor Prophets in the Old Testament that she was a very unfaithful wife. And poor Hosea, he took that woman to be his wife, and he loved her as much as any man could love a woman. And yet she repeatedly proved herself unfaithful to him and how it hurt him. And yet time and time again, he went after her. Time and time again, he brought her back. And God said, Hosea, what you're going through is just a small picture of what I've been doing for thousands of years with my people Israel. I love them in spite of the fact that they hurt me. I love them in spite of the fact that I have to keep going after them. And he would say to the church in the New Testament that he loves us because of the great love he has, not because we were lovable, not because we were lovely. The Lord Jesus loves us because God is love. And God loved us and set in motion a plan to make us indeed his beautiful bride. Now only God could do that. Only God could take the unlovely and transform us and make us into something beautiful. I'm so happy for that extreme spiritual makeover. You know, you may think, you know, you hear about these shows now where they take people and sort of a frumpy looking woman or a man who has no fashion sense, and they'll hook them up with a good hairdresser and with some fashion designer, and you'll have the before and after. Before, they didn't look too good. After, they're all spruced up. You know, they look very nice. Well, God's got something so much better in store for us. Taking us in our sin, taking us in our rebellion, taking us in the defilement and the guilt of it, and transforming us and making us beautiful. How beautiful? Well, he says he's going to conform us in Romans 8 to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to make us look, in other words, like the Lord Jesus. We're going to retain our individuality. We're going to know one another. We're going to know as we are known, says the Scripture. But we're going to have this incredible likeness. People are going to look at us and can say, I see how you got here. I see how you became the Son of God. I see how you became a child in His family. It was based on the work of the Lord Jesus, because you look like Him. What a wonderful day that will be. Now that's all well and good to talk about the exalted love of God and how God loves us even though it cost Him so much. And then to think about how God commands us to love one another. But what does that look like in real everyday life? What does loving my brother or my sister, what does loving one another look like in 2006 on Men of War Key? And thus we come to our passage in Romans chapter 12. Now, Romans is that epistle that uniquely details for us the gospel of God. And it does it in a wonderful way. In the first part of the book, from chapter 1, about verse 18, on up to chapter 5, verse 11, we have the wrath of God declared against human sin, and also God's declared remedy of redemption and propitiation in Christ Jesus. And then from chapter 5, verse 12, on through to the end of chapter 8, we have God developing in the mind of the believer His life. That is to say, now the person who has received the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, they've been given the Holy Spirit of God, now they walk in the Spirit, and they live differently, and they begin to produce fruit for God, for His glory. And then in chapters 9 and 11, what some commentators will call a parenthesis, but it's really not, because chapters 9, 10, and 11 have an integral part to play in the book. Because just as God said in the first part of the book, man is a sinner and needs a Savior, Christ is that Savior, and then went on to say in the second segment of the book that Christ the Savior makes us holy, then in the third section of the book, somebody might ask, well, you know, I remember you saying there, Paul, at the end of Romans 8, that nothing shall ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, if the work of God is so great in saving someone, that God saves them for all eternity, that they cannot be lost, well, what about Israel? If Jesus really is the root and the offspring of David, if He really is of the seed of David, as Romans chapter 1 affirms, why aren't there more Israelites believing on Him? And so chapters 9, 10, 11 answers that question. It's God's grace declared in God's dispensational dealings. A lot of D's there, but you'll pardon me, I stole this outline from Randy Amos. So you can blame him for all the alliteration. In any case, that's what you call a verbal footnote. No plagiarism here, folks. Romans 12 through 16 rounds out the book with the last section, and we have there the life of God demonstrated in the actions of the body of Christ. Romans 12 through 16, in other words, is that very practical part of the epistle. Now, people say today, give us practical teaching, but you'll notice Paul's order. He gives them 11 chapters of doctrine, 11 chapters of teaching, 11 chapters of principles, and explaining the nuts and bolts, if you will, of salvation. And then he tells the believers how to live. Because you know something? You're never going to live appropriately. You're never going to live the life that God wants you to live, nor will I, till we have a proper understanding of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in Romans 12, verse 1, the apostle says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now that's interesting. I beseech you therefore, he says. Now, as the old Bible teachers used to say, when you come upon therefore in the Scripture, see what it is there for. What's he talking about, therefore? Paul is saying, I beseech you, I strongly urge you, I want you to do something now. And it's based on the mercies of God. But what are the mercies of God? What are these mercies of God he's talking about? And why does he say therefore? Well, he says, therefore, because he's basing what he's about to say based on the first 11 chapters of the book. He's saying, in light of everything I've just said to you, that we were sinners, that we were lost, that we were under the condemnation of God, but God sent forth His Son to die for us and save us, and figured out a way He could declare us to be righteous in His sight, and then figured out a way to actually make us righteous and sanctify us through the working of the Holy Spirit. And God has a plan for Israel, even though it doesn't seem like many Israelites have believed. Even Israel will one day bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ and own Him as their Lord and God. Now, in light of all of that, because of this great salvation, because of all that God has done, here's what you need to do. You need to, he says in verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, a living sacrifice, that sounds like a contradiction in terms. After all, a sacrifice is something that dies. When you sacrifice something, you give it up. You take it in the Jewish mind, you'd take it to the tabernacle or later to the temple, and you would offer it up on the altar, and you weren't taking it home with you. You were giving it to the Lord. But here he says, no, this isn't a dead sacrifice. This is a living sacrifice. Meaning this is a sacrifice that is given over and over and over again. A sacrifice with ongoing implications. Now this was brought home to me some years ago in listening to our dear brother Bill McDonald preach on this passage. And he told the story of a man, I'm afraid I don't remember the man's name, but he told the story of a dear Christian brother who would get up every morning and he would bow down at his bed and he would pray, Lord, this bed, thine altar, my body, thy sacrifice. Now that's a very good attitude to have. Because, you know, as Christians, we have to remember what God says about us in 1 Corinthians 6. Ye are bought with a price, ye are not your own. Now, really, that runs counter to how we're used to thinking. We're used to thinking for ourselves. We're used to looking out for numero uno, as they say. You know, look out for number one. Make sure you're taken care of. Make sure your needs are met. Make sure you get what you want out of life. I mean, even here on Man of War Key, you're especially familiar with what I'm talking about because you're a very self-sufficient people. You have to be. It's not that you don't get supplies from the outside or whatever, but it's hard to get things from the outside. So every time something breaks, you can't be like me, you know, and take it right down to the local garage. Or if you need your oil changed, you can't run it down to Jiffy Lube. And if you showed up at my local Jiffy Lube with your boat, they wouldn't know what end of the thing to change, you know? They wouldn't have a clue where to pull the plug out to let the oil out of the thing. And, you know, back where I live, it's very easy to sort of get spoiled and to let other people do for you. And so if something goes on the fritz in my plumbing, I call my plumber. If the electric goes out, I call my electrician. Or more than likely, I call my dad, who's in the construction trade. And you get dependent on other people. But here on Man of War Key, you've got to learn to do for yourself, don't you? And as Brother Haziel Aubrey pointed out in his book, Man of War, My Island Home, when young men got married here years ago, they didn't go out looking for somebody to build their house. That was the first rite of passage, so to speak. You go out and you lay your house and you have family that help you perhaps, but you go out and you do it yourself. Well, hey, if Naomi was waiting around for me to build her a house to marry her, I'm afraid she'd still be single and I'd still be lonely, and that would be a very sad story indeed. But you learn to be self-reliant. But the Lord says, now self-reliance, fine, but remember who you belong to. I bought you, says the Lord, with a price. What price? Well, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you know anything more valuable in the universe than the life of the Son of God? Well, I don't think so, because God doesn't know anything more valuable in the universe than that. God gave the most important, most valuable thing he had, his own son's life. And the life that he now offers to believers is that very same life of his son. It's the most valuable treasure in the universe. But thanks be to God, says 2 Corinthians, for his indescribable, gift, or unspeakable gift, the older translations say. So therefore, in light of the fact of what's been given for us, in light of the fact of who died for us, in light of the fact of all that the Lord Jesus has done for us, why should we not live for Him and be His living sacrifice? So He says, I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. But God is very particular in the kinds of sacrifices He receives. He has a whole book in the Old Testament, the third book of the Bible, Leviticus, where He tells people how to approach Him with a sacrifice. And the important thing was, that sacrifice could not be offered with leaven. It was to be a holy offering. There was nothing to do with sin. So He says, I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Now that goes against our culture, because today people in our world tell us, you know, your body is yours to do with as you please. So whatever you want to drink, go ahead and drink. Whatever you want to smoke, go ahead and smoke. Whatever kind of pills you want to take, go ahead and take them. However you want to act with someone of the opposite sex, you go ahead and do it. If it feels good, do it, says our world. But God says, I'm sorry, a believer can't do that. I want your body to be a living sacrifice. I want your body to be for me, and therefore I want it to be holy, says God. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now some other translations say, which is your spiritual service. One even says, which is your spiritual act of worship. And it's because the particular word used here is the word that's used to describe the service of the priests in the temple. And He says here, what you're doing when you present your bodies to the Lord, it's a very high and holy offering to God. It's something that is the logical thing to do in response to what God has done for you. He died for me, therefore I'll give myself back to Him. There's nothing that makes better sense in the world than that. But it's also a high and holy offering because it's this spiritual sacrifice unto God. Now the converse is also true. In giving ourselves as living sacrifices to God, verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, you'll notice both of those words have the word form in them. And that word form has to do with a mold. And He says, don't be conformed. We could paraphrase it and say, don't be pressed into this world's mold. I've been wandering around here looking at the waterfront, and I notice there's some fellows down here that build boats. And they're not like the old boats they used to build here, wooden affairs, you know. Now they're fiberglass and whatnot, and all kinds of wonderful materials, and I don't even know what all goes into them. But the interesting thing about making those boats, they have a mold, don't they? That they pattern what that boat's going to look like. So even before they make your boat, if you go down there and you order a boat from them, they can show you a picture of what your boat's going to look like. And you say, well, how can you be sure it's going to turn out like that? Well, we have a mold, you see. And once we pour in the different materials and spray in all the different chemicals and things that they do, then it'll come out formed like this. And you know, so all the materials they put into that mold, it produces a boat, and those boats have that same general shape, don't they? And He's saying here, don't let the world press you into its mold. Don't let the world make you like everybody else. I tell you, it's hard. One of the hardest things as a Christian is to learn to be different. To learn to stand out. To learn to swim against the tide, as it were. When everybody else is going that way, to go this way, you know? To go the opposite direction. That's hard. It's difficult. It's often unpopular. But He says, don't be conformed to this world. But be ye transformed. Now that is not conformed, not pressed into the mold. It's to break the molds. Because God doesn't want you to be in the mold of this world. He wants us to be transformed. To be formed how He wants to shape us. And He wants us to be transformed how? Well, He says, by the renewing of your mind. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, what's all this about the renewing of the mind? Well, God takes our minds very seriously. And you know, He wants to fill our minds with His Word. He wants us to meditate on His Scriptures day and night. And the more we get into this book, the more material God has to make us and form us and shape us how He wants us to be. Now, farther down in the chapter, He's going to talk about different gifts, and there aren't all the same gifts. There's one body, and we're all members of that body, but the body has different functions, says one of these verses. In verse 4, he says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same," the old translation says "office," but I think the New King James catches the spirit. They say that they don't all have the same function. That's important. There are different gifts. We're not all going to be Bible teachers. We're not all going to be evangelists. We're not all going to have gifts that operate in public. But you know something? Every Christian ought to be in the Word of God, whether you're going to preach or not. You know, some sisters say, well, the Lord tells us we should be silent in the church, and so we don't need to study our Bibles. No, it doesn't say that. Yes, you need to be silent in the church, no doubt about that. But you need to be in the Word of God so that you can grow. And some young person might say, well, I'm too young to get up and do anything publicly with the Word of God, so I don't need to be in the Word. No, God says, if you're a believer, you need to be in the Word. There needs to be this renewing of the mind. Or you might say, well, I'm an older person now, you know, and I've been a Christian for many years, and I pretty well have it figured out. Don't need to spend so much time in God's Word anymore. No, the Lord says, we've got to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, the sad thing about preaching this message on Tuesday night is I realize I'm mostly preaching to the choir. I don't mean the altos, sopranos, baritones. I mean people that already agree with what I'm saying. And maybe some of the people that need to be reminded of these things aren't here tonight. But we'll just trust the Lord that what He's put in my heart will be an encouragement to you as well. Because He begins to talk now about how love works itself out with each dear believer. And it works out that once we have this living sacrifice given to the Lord and we're transformed and we're not being pressed into this world's mold, now that affects how we think. And he says in verse 3 that every man should not think more highly of himself than what he ought to think. Now that's a very hard thing to do. Because generally speaking, if we're honest, most of us have a pretty high opinion of ourselves. You know, Whitney Houston used to sing that learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all. Well, that's a load of malarkey. Because I never met a human being yet who had to learn to love themselves. We naturally love ourselves. That's the problem. We usually put ourselves first, and we usually think we're pretty good. Believe it or not, I don't wake up in the morning and look in the mirror and think, man, Keith, you're ugly. Man, I think I'm Tom Cruise in a suit and tie, you know? I think I'm generally a good-looking guy. You say, oh, you're funny-looking, and Naomi shouldn't let you go out of the house looking like you do. You ought to have a bag over your head, you say. But that's not what I see when I see myself. And when I think about myself, I think, oh, goodness, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. You might think that about yourself, too. But he says, I want you to think not more highly of yourself than you ought to think. I want you to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. In other words, we need to condition our thinking not by our opinion, not by what we think, but by what God says. And when we start to think that we're something great, we have to remember it's the grace of God. You know, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15 when he was talking about all the people that saw the risen Christ, he was seen by the 12. He was seen by Cephas. He was seen by James. Last of all, he was seen of me by one, as of one born out of due time. And yet I labored more abundantly than them all, says Paul. Yet not I, but the Spirit of God who was in me. And he says, he goes on to say, that I am what I am by the grace of God. That should be all of our attitudes, you know. Any talent we have, any ability we have, any intelligence we have, any work we do, we should say, you know, that's God working in me. It's God who's given me the talent. It's God who's given me the mind. God who's given me the body. God who's given me the time. Give all the glory to God. For as we have many members in one body, he says, and all members have not the same function, in verse 4, so we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Now that's a wonderful unifying truth. You know, sometimes I'll be very candid with you tonight. Sometimes I get a little bit annoyed with certain Christians I've met. And sometimes, you know, certain believers get under my skin, their regular sandpaper brothers and sisters. And you say to yourself, oh, it would just be a lot easier if they weren't around. Ooh. And you catch yourself, wait a minute. This verse says we're part of one body and we're members one of another. You see, from time to time, certain parts of your body may act up, you know. You may have an attack of your gallbladder or something. Or your kidney might not be working quite up to snuff sometime. You may get an infection in it. And you might think, well, I just wish that organ of my body was out so it wouldn't trouble me any longer. But oh, that depletes your body's ability to function. And you know something? We're told here that the believers are a body in Christ, and we can't do without one another. In fact, we're all that each other has in this world. The Lord and His people. That's all we have at the end of the day. It doesn't matter, we may have good co-workers who don't know the Lord. It doesn't matter, we may have plenty of friends that don't know the Lord. But when the chips are down and we really need somebody, it's going to be the body of Christ that's there for us. It's going to be that body that the Lord works through to minister to us. So we can't look at any part of the body and say, well, that part of the body is not needed. You know, even among Christians that are part of other sorts of fellowships, other gatherings of believers that wouldn't meet in the same way we meet. And believe me, I believe the way we meet is according to Scripture. I believe it's important. I don't believe it's negotiable. But having said that, we can't look at any segment of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they're true believers, we can't say, well, I don't need them. We don't need those Christians. Wish they weren't around. Wish they'd pipe down a bit, you know. We can't say that. It's one body, and the Lord is using the body. We need to pray for the body of Christ. If there are other believers that don't have the understanding we might have on certain issues, we need to pray that God would enlighten them and that they'd be obedient to His truth. And likewise, we might have to take a good look at ourselves and say, well, we might far outstrip them in what we know about the Word and in how we practice the local church principles. But do we love like they love? Do we show the mercy they show? There's things we can learn from other believers too. And we have to be careful, whether it's within our own fellowship or somewhere else, that we don't start thinking that somebody is unnecessary. If they're the Lord's, then they're necessary. But verse 6 tells us now the practical nuts and bolts of it. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now 1 Corinthians 12 is sort of a parallel passage on gifts. It's going to tell us that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the gifts. The Lord sovereignly gives the gift. And in fact, many times before we're saved, we might not even realize what the Lord's going to do with us. Paul would say that He had set Him apart from the womb to be a preacher and a minister of His Word. We don't always have the choice of how the Lord's going to gift us. He says it's according to grace in verse 6. It's the gift of God. That's why this word is gift. When we talk about spiritual gifts, it's something that's God-given. Not something we've earned or not something we feel we ought to have because we're an important member of the community or because we're educated or whatever it may be. It's the Lord who sovereignly and graciously gives the gift. So He starts to talk about these different gifts now, whether it's prophecy. Let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now, remember, this is being written when the New Testament is still being compiled. And they didn't have the luxury, as we have today, of having printed Bibles and printed New Testaments. Oftentimes, these letters would be circulated among churches and copied, portions of it copied or maybe even memorized and recited to the church. When Paul says in 1 Timothy to give attendance to reading, it's specifically the public reading of the Word, because people didn't have their own copies to go home and consult. So a lot of the early church time was spent reading the Word of God out loud to one another and putting it in their minds. And yet, this scripture was still being formed, and sometimes an issue would arise, something that hadn't been covered before. So the Lord would speak through these prophets. The Lord would use them to tell about what was happening. People like Agabus in the book of Acts, who prophesied of a dearth, a famine, that was going to come upon Judea in the days of Claudius Caesar. But then in verse 7 he says, or ministry. Now that's just a word which is a cousin word to the word deacon. It means service. Let us wait on our service. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. That is, encouraging people from the Word of God, challenging them from the Word of God. It's not like the teacher who sets things out systematically and line by line, as it were, and puts things together in the Word. The exhorter is applying the Word to the need of that moment. And then he says, him that giveth. Now that's not a public gift at all. You know, the prophet, he'd get up and that was a public gift. The teacher, that could be a very public gift. It could be exercised in private, I suppose, as well, one-on-one situations or small groups. But we think of it often in the local church meeting. Or the exhorter, again, a very public sort of gift. But now giving, that was something that wasn't public. He says, let him do it with simplicity, or the more modern translations say, with liberality. What you're going to do, in other words, you need to do heartily with all your might and as guided by the Lord. He says, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. So now he goes from in verses 6, 7, 8 of talking about the gifts to verse 9 and following. It's going to be more general principles. He says, let love be without dissimulation, or without hypocrisy, we would say today. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. I tell you something, in our natures, it's often we want to do the reverse. We want to see how close we can get to the evil thing and, you know, not worry about the good. He says, no, stay away from the evil. Abhor it, hate it, utterly loathe it, and cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned, verse 10 says, one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. In other words, putting one another first. This is like what Philippians 2 says, let each man esteem the other better than his own self. This is Christian love in action. Not saying, you know, I'm better, or my needs are more important, or what about me? It's thinking, what about them? What about that brother there? What about that sister there? Are they being taken care of? Are their needs being met? Not slothful in business, he says in verse 11. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. You notice that? In the space of one verse, he connects business with serving the Lord. Don't leave your Christianity at home. When you go to work, work as a Christian. When you go to work, bring the ethics of Christianity with you. What you do unto the Lord. It's not just the time you're here on Tuesdays or on Sundays. It's in everything we do. He says, verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Now that's a needed exhortation for these days. Because there's a lot of tribulation in the world. There's a lot of hardship. There's a lot of difficulties. But we should have joy. The Lord is coming. This world is temporary. This world is passing away. And the Lord Jesus' kingdom is going to come. We're going to share in it. We're going to rule and reign with Him. That ought to give cause for joy. And patience in tribulation. To say, this is only for a little while. And then continuing instant in prayer. As we face the difficulties and the hardships of life, we go to the Lord repeatedly in prayer. And on it goes with this practical development of love, but our time is gone. In any case, we have to remember, our lives, our very selves, are not our own. We belong to the Lord Jesus. He's given us gifts, and we need to use them for His glory. Now ask yourself the question, how have I served Him this week? What have I done for Him? Am I a living sacrifice, or have I been wiggling off the altar? It's so easy for each one of us to do that. I'm sort of under the gun, because if I don't stay in the Word, you know, I get up and say, duh, and it's very evident what the problem is. But it's still easy, although preparing messages to deliver in public, it's still easy to be far away from the Lord in your heart, let me tell you by experience. Cleave to the Lord. Get close to Him. Remember that we are His living sacrifices, and we need to be that every day. Father, we thank You tonight for the Word of God. This is just a survey, Father. We haven't hit nearly all that's in this passage, but we pray that Thy people would be cheered as they think of the privilege of serving the Lord Jesus. After all He's done for us, He died for us, therefore we want to serve Him. Father, we think of some of Thy dear people on this island that are suffering tonight. We think of Harcourt. We pray for his health, Father. We pray for his dear wife, Sister Vashti. We know she's got a cold and other problems too. We just ask You to strengthen them and help them. And for the others that were prayed for before, we add our amen, Father. We just ask Thee to part us with Thy blessing and help us to go out and live for Thy glory and to be living sacrifices unto Thee. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.